Well,
I guess everyone predestined to be here is here. Dealing with Job sort of segued into what I want to talk about here. It's a study I've had for 30 years, 28, 29 years at least. It's about two sides of a coin that are not compatible. These are not compatible. And I'll try to explain the controversy that's been going on at least since the 4th century. Probably was going on before that, but at least since Augustine and Pelagius fought it out in the 4th century. 380, 390, those years, they were having a big debate. Pelagius, he basically believed in losing salvation and it's up to you and everybody has a chance to be saved. And Augustine was pointing out that, no, it's just not true. A lot of people don't have the ability to be saved. It's about God's choices. And so you have the Augustinian side of the equation, and then you have the Pelagius side of the equation. And that same argument has gone on. It's gotten a little more sophisticated, a little more nuanced, but it's all the way to this day. And true Christians are divided up, and I'm saying true Christians because there's a lot of false Christians out there that don't have the first idea of what grace is. And we're going to deal with that first, try to understand what grace is. But I just want you to understand that true Christians, people who believe the Bible and try to interpret it correctly, with some, you know, in a good faith effort to interpret it right, come down on different sides of this. One of the most famous disagreements was George Whitefield and John Wesley, because they both were Christians. They both got touched by God at the same time. They were part of that holy club in Oxford. I believe it was Oxford, the school up there. But they were part of the holy club. They called them the Methodists because they had a very strict schedule. Their method of worshiping God was very strict. So they were called Methodists. They were both in the same group. And they both got really touched by God. And George Whitefield started preaching. And my goodness, he became famous. And it was very quickly he became very famous. And then John Wesley got saved. And they were both Christians. But George Whitefield apparently had gotten saved. And then John Wesley was, you know, very touched by that, and he wanted to get saved, and he finally had his salvation experience. And they were together. They were, you know, partners in a way. But they had a falling apart because of this doctrine, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of grace. And the truth is that this doctrine became very powerful during the Reformation, during Martin Luther's time and before Martin Luther. You'll have people like John Wycliffe and the guy that followed him over there in Bavaria, Austria. What was his name? John Huss. He was a Wycliffeite, and he got burned at the stake. And it was all, and then Martin Luther follows along with them. And the guy that led Martin Luther to the Lord was a guy named John Staupitz. He was an Augustinian, and they had that side of the equation where it's grace. It's grace, grace, grace. It's not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by all these things. It is by grace. And that sentiment produced what we call now the Reformation. And then, of course, you had an offshoot of the Reformation that was the, you know, those Munsterites, those Anabaptists that said, yeah, that's great, we believe, but we don't believe in that strict grace. And so the argument has just been going on forever. And right to this day, you'll have the argument. And some of us have just sort of let it slide, and somebody will say something really Calvinistic, and we'll let it slide, and somebody will say something really Arminian, and we'll let it slide, because it's a never-ending argument, and everybody's got their verses. Everybody's got their points. And I had this argument with Dale. Dale was a five-point Calvinist, and I'll explain what that means later on. But he was a full, outright Calvinist. Now, I think he was even what they call a double predestination Calvinist. He didn't say that very strongly, and he was careful in how he worded things, but a double predestination Calvinist is one who believes not only that the elect are chosen by God for nothing in themselves, but that the non-elect are reprobated by God before the foundation of the world through, because of nothing in themselves. That's a lot harder to prove scripturally, and it's sort of an ugly thought that it turns God into basically a monster. And that's what John Wesley said about that doctrine. He said, if God did that, if he reprobated people, he chose not to choose them. He de-chose them. He said, I'm not choosing these people. He did that before the foundation of the world, and they were just basically created to be damned. If that was the case, then John Wesley said, then God would not be God, he'd be the devil. And so then they would criticize him and say, you're saying God's like the devil, that's blasphemy. He said, no, I said if God did that, yeah. He doesn't believe God did that. He was a very smart disputer. Anyway, I also have argued on the other side. Arminians are the people who believe that it does depend somewhat on you. It's up to you whether you want to be saved or not. It's a choice that you make. It's a decision you make. God gives you the choice. Everybody's got the choice. And depending on what choice you make, God's going to go with that. That's the Arminian side of it. And that was the Pelagian side of it. And that's John Wesley's side of it. The other side of it is you always choose wrong. And you never would choose God. And nobody seeks God and that sort of thing. And so anybody who does get saved, it's all God. God did everything. God called. God made you repent. God changed your mind. God gave you the faith. God brought you to the encounter with Christ. God did it all. And he chose to do that before the foundation of the world. And both sides have their verses. We got verses for everything. And we'll deal with them. The question is, if these are incompatible sides of the same coin, how do we function? How do we choose? How do we aim ourselves? The first key here is don't ever extrapolate and say something more than the scriptures actually say. You got to be real careful, because you can say, well, if God loved everyone, then you'll say something that, well, where does the scriptures actually say that? You know, if God loved the world, then how could he reprobate anybody? Well, where does the Bible say that he never reprobated anybody? There's verses, folks. Anyway, before we get into that, I want to explain basically why this argument even happened. And we'll go into some verses, the reason why the argument is there. Because if you talk to a Catholic, they don't have any argument among Catholics. I mean, there was for a while, because before the Reformation, everybody was Catholic, except for the Anabaptists. Just about everybody was Catholic. And so you had both Calvinistic Catholics and you had Arminianistic work salvation Catholics, and you had the whole spectrum. After the Reformation, they did what's called the Counter-Reformation, and the Catholic Church got rid of anybody that didn't toe the line their doctrine. So after the Counter-Reformation, that's about the middle of the 1500s, about the time Martin Luther died, that they had a council called the Council of Trent. And boy, in this council, they made some anathemas. They said, anybody who says this is not, they're excommunicated, they're going to go straight to hell, that sort of thing. And they started burning people at the stake for not having the official doctrine of the Pope. And before that, it was a free-for-all. You could be Catholic and believe all kinds of things. You had the whole spectrum. But after that, they divided up into camps. And all of the different groups, all the different free thinking came out of the Catholic Church. And so now you have the Roman Catholic Church is a works, salvation, merit. The whole thing is, if you're good, if you keep the Ten Commandments, and you are baptized and you're a part of a good standing member of the church, then you might be saved. And you might have to pay a few of your sins in purgatory or whatever. But they got their whole set up doctrine of salvation which is a true corruption of what the Bible says. So I'm not even really dealing with them. They don't have an argument. Among Catholics, there's no argument about Calvinism anymore, even though for hundreds of years there was. But since then, the argument's been amongst Protestants. And you'll have, for a while there, the vast majority of Protestants were Calvinistic, straight-out, hard-minded Calvinists, believing that it's all God's choosing and it's all about election and it's really not your choice at all. It's God made that choice for you. And you can read some of the confessions of the different groups, you know, the Westminster, the Anglican Confession, or the Heidelberg Confession. Or you read these confessions and they're all very Calvinistic. A guy named James Arminius, and that's why we have the word Arminian, he came out rejecting the hard nose, the hard line on these Calvinistic declarations. And you all to read them because, you know, it's an interesting thought and it'll shock you what they think, what they believe. But they've got their verses. Don't just discount them all outright. Everybody's got their verses. And so Arminians got their verses and Calvinists got their verses. And the problem with both of them is that they don't like the other verses. My problem with both of them is they reject the Calvinists reject the Arminian verses, or they change them, they reword them, they redefine the words, whatever. And the Arminians do the same thing to the election verses. And years ago, I thought, there's got to be a way for me to put this together in a way where I don't have to reject any verse. And I worked on that for, I guess, about 10 years. And this study is what I came up with. You'll probably at the end of it say, nah, you didn't solve the problem either. So, you know, it's not like it's going to be an automatic solution to the problem. I just want you to understand the problem, and then I can explain to you how I resolve the problem in my own mind so that I can preach like a Calvinist, and I can also preach like an Arminian. And I can claim that they're both true. When I talk to an Arminian, I don't have a problem with what he says. Or she says, my mom was an Arminian, and I don't have a problem with what she says, you know, because she says, well, the Bible says this, but I believe all that. And then I, you know, Dale will talk about the election. I don't have a problem with that. I believe all that. And the reason why is because I have come to an understanding of these verses that allow me to accept them all. And that might not be satisfying to you, but it has been a rejoicing to me. It's solved a problem. I was in a bad way because of this issue. I did not know which way to go, what to do. I didn't know how to answer one side. I didn't know how to answer the other side. I didn't know what was true, what was not. I would read all the books on both sides. I could not gainsay, speak against either side. They both made perfect sense. And if you read the Arminian Confession, which was the answer to the, I believe it was the Dort Confession, or maybe it was the Heidelberg, one of those big confessions of one of those Protestant churches came out very strong Calvinist, and James Arminius, being a part of that church, came out with an opposing confession. And there were five points that James Arminius made, and then the Calvinists came back with five rebuttal points. So that's why we know of 5 points of Calvinism. They call them 5 points of Calvinism, and someone will say they're just really 1 point. But for argument's sake, we divide them up into 5 points. My dad would say he's a 2-point Calvinist, and somebody else is a 5-point Calvinist, and somebody else is a 3-point Calvinist, and I'm telling you, a lot of it is terminology. Not all of it, but a lot of it is terminology. Understand how they're defining the words, and some things get resolved. Anyway, first of all, I want to talk about why this happened among Protestants or among the Reformed thinking Catholics before Protestantism. And there were a lot of reform-minded Catholics before. Remember, the church was divided before Martin Luther. It was divided in the time of Wycliffe, 200 years before Martin Luther. It was divided in the times before that by the Bishop of Milan and Pope Gregory and all kinds of different arguments over the years. The Roman Church was divided. It just became concretely divided with Martin Luther because they kicked out Martin Luther, but they couldn't kill him. And so he was free. And one of the problems was in Germany had invented the printing press, and there were like 90% of the printing presses in the world were in the little country of Germany when Martin Luther got famous. So he went viral. Martin Luther went viral, and nobody could gainsay him. Nobody could speak against him because they didn't have the publishing power. There were hardly any printing presses in Italy, just a few. There were hardly any in England. There were hardly any in France or Spain. But there were hundreds of printing presses working in Germany. So anything Martin Luther wrote, bang, it would be printed by the millions. And anything the Pope wrote, well, they would have to write it out by hand and copy it by hand and send it by post. And, you know, somebody would show up a month later and tack it on the door of a church. And that's how they would find out what the Pope thought. But by the time the guy got back on his horse to go back to the Pope, there was already a reply being printed by the millions. And so it became a big division. But this dispute was already there, already existed. It can't help but exist because of what the Bible says. The first thing you got to understand is this concept of grace. So let me ask you the idea of grace. What does the word grace mean? All right. Unmerited favor is the definition we give to grace as Protestants. But what about Jews? They only accept the Old Testament, and there's no Romans 9, there's no Romans 11, there's no for them to get the definition of grace. Can you come up with a definition of the word grace in the Old Testament? Because that's correct. We can find that. We'll prove it. That the New Testament makes it clear that grace is like a dispensation. It is a special kind of decision God made, and that's the grace that it's talking about. It has to do with unmerited favor. But in the Old Testament, I cannot find that it means anything other than favor. Just favor. Not a special doctrine of unmerited favor. It's just favor. And it nearly always is in the phrase. You'll find the word grace in the Old Testament, you know, half, few dozen times. It's always, almost always in the phrase, let me find grace in thy sight. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? He found favor. God looked upon him with favor. Now, the idea of unmerited, that God saw nothing in him whatsoever to cause him to have favor on him, that's not found in that doctrine there. You don't find it there. In fact, they say, let me find grace in thine eyes. It could be a woman talking to him, you know, her husband. Or it could be a man talking to the king. Or it could be, you know, two equals talking to each other, let me find grace in thy sight. The idea is, please. It's like saying, please. It's like, if you would please, if you would give me something out of a favor, would you do me the favor, let me find grace in thine eyes. That's the phrase that's used in the Old Testament all the time. That's the word grace, except for a couple. Look at Ezra 9:8. Just a couple that give you a little hint of something more. Ezra's right before Job, a few things before Job. 9:8. Ezra says this, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. It looks a little bit to me like that God has shown grace. It's like it's an attitude of God. I guess it could be defined as favor, simply favor. Just the idea is that Ezra is making it clear that they aren't worthy. See what I'm saying? If you read the book of Ezra, you can see that they're saying, we're not worthy of this, but God's given us grace. Gives you like a hint of the New Testament way of seeing it. Look at Esther 2:17. Esther is immediately before Job. 2:17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor. Well, the reason why I brought that one out is because that helps you define the word grace in the Old Testament. It just means favor, because it says grace and favor. Several times it mentions it, it'll call it kindness or something. But it's just talking about trying to explain to you how to define words by the Bible. And here's one way. It gives you the synonyms right there, grace and favor. That's not an indication of anything else. So just the one in Ezra where he says, for a little space, grace has been showed to us. It's like an attitude of God or a certain dispensation of God. He's giving a special gift of grace to them, not based on their favor. Gives you a hint. It seems to me like it does. But if you really want to know where this idea of grace comes from, let's look over there in Romans 4. We'll start in Romans 4. Romans 5 is the main one. The New Testament also uses the word grace in the sense of favor. We find grace in sight. And so it's also used in the sense of just a simple concept of favor. I'm being kind, I'm being compassionate, I'm thinking about you, I'm motivated to help you. That's the grace that we're talking about. But in Romans, it starts talking a little bit more doctrinally. For example, look at Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Here the word grace is sort of meaning free. No debt. It's not owed. It's not merited. So now we're starting to get the concept of grace as unmerited favor, a special dispensation of grace where we're saying it's unmerited favor. And all of the people who used to read the Bible back in the old days, they also understood what we're understanding. They got the same gist from this same book. They were reading this and they're saying, okay, it's not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you're working for salvation, then it's a thing of debt. God would owe you salvation, but this is not something God owes you. This is grace. See how it becomes a doctrine that's being imposed by Paul upon our minds. He's saying, make a difference between God making a decision to save us by grace rather than by works, because one is debt and the other is free. So now we talk about free grace. We talk about unmerited favor of God. Now look at chapter 5. Look at 15. Because the law worketh wrath.
No, still in chapter 4, right?
That's what happened to me. I'm saying, what's going on? 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Once again, free. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. All right, talks about a free gift and a gift that is by grace. The word grace can also be considered the word free, even in Latin, even in Spanish. Gracia. Gracias, thank you. It means it was by grace. It means it's gratitude. Even the word gratitude comes from that same Latin word. So you understand the word grace in Latin, but we're trying to understand it biblically because it's used in a specific way in the Bible. And in the Bible, this grace has to do with you not deserving it. You're getting salvation in exchange for nothing. Nothing that you do. Grace is salvation given to you freely for nothing. And that is so antithetical to our thinking, to any religious person's thinking. I've talked to so many Catholics, I'll ask them, well, what about forgiveness? Well, I'll get forgiveness if I deserve it. Or God will have mercy on people who deserve it. But that's exactly the opposite of what we're thinking. What the Bible doctrine of grace is you don't deserve it. And that's what he's saying here. It's a free gift. Go to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Once again, making it a point that it's a gift. It's not anything that you deserve or earn or merit. It's the doctrine of grace. It's more than just the concept of favor. It's the concept of unmerited favor. Now, we say grace means unmerited favor. To be specific and technically correct, in the Bible, grace means unmerited favor in the New Testament when talking about salvation. But the word grace means favor in most places that you find it. Because it's not talking about salvation by grace. But when he talks about salvation by grace, it becomes a doctrine. And the doctrine is, it's salvation by unmerited favor. Nothing you did to earn it. It's a free gift. So remember to make sure you assign that definition to it when you read it about the doctrine of salvation. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's the point. Where sin abounded, grace more abounded, which emphasizes the fact that it's great sinners that receive great grace. So grace is unmerited. Grace is not for the people who sin the least. Most people believe, and this is very logical, that the less you sin, the better chance you have of being saved. Sin less and you're closer. But that's not what this doctrine is saying. This is way off. And that's why Roman Catholicism has to redefine all kinds of things in here, and it suffers. If you'll read the old Douay rhymes or the Vulgate, whatever, you'll find it changes the words. They don't use the same words. They don't say, for example, imputation. They'll say reputation, and they have different ways of saying it. And if you read Roman Catholic doctrinal treatises on these issues, they take great issues. They take great umbrage. They do not like the idea of unmerited favor being the significance of this. Even though we and Martin Luther and all those, even the Roman Catholics before Martin Luther, all those years, including Augustine, understood this concept that grace is a free gift that is not according to our merit. Now, if that's true, and there's many, many more verses I could read to you in the New Testament, I think we're pretty much convinced in here that that salvation is by grace, which means we didn't deserve it. Sinners receive. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and I got grace. I got the abundance of grace. Important combination of words, abundant grace. Because it's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, because the fact is everybody gets grace. Everybody on earth has received grace. But people who get saved are receiving an abundance of grace that makes the difference in their life. And this is the doctrine that's found in the New Testament. It's a striking, shocking doctrine that grace, that our salvation, that God's favor is not because of merit. It's not because of works. It's not because of actions or things that we have done or a checklist that we knock off in order to achieve salvation. That's why you ought to be careful not to make too big of a deal about a checklist of what people have to do. You know, you gotta believe, and you gotta repent, and you gotta confess, and then you gotta confess to men, you gotta confess to God, and make this checklist. You gotta be careful, because that's what all the other religions do. They just have a few different things on the checklist. And we don't want to be similar to them. We want to make it clear that salvation is not according to our works, not according to what's in us. Now that's the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace is that it's not according to what's in us. But let me ask you something. If it's not according to works, what if it's according to, you could say not by works, but by merit. Because a lot of people will say that. Okay, it's not by works, because it says it many times, not by works. But it is by merit. You have to deserve it, and deserving it can take a lot of forms. For example, it's not by works, but if you are merciful to the poor, if you have compassion on the poor, over there in Matthew 25, it says if you feed the hungry, well, then you're going to be saved. You're going to go to heaven. That's what he says. And if you don't feed the hungry, you're going to go straight to, you know, to the damnation of hellfire. That's what Matthew 25 says in the minds of most religious people. So there are other kinds of merits besides religious works. So it's not by works. It's not by not committing adultery or never doing anything wrong or never lying or never cussing. It's about merit in the inner sense, like sincerity perhaps, or I'm a good person on the inside. I don't show it always in my actions. But salvation is not by works. But it is by merit. It is by being deserving. And the way you deserve it is by, say, repenting. The thief deserved to be saved. Why? He repented. But doesn't that go against the whole concept of it being not by merit? It's unmerited favor. And so if the thief repented and that repentance made him deserve salvation or forgiveness, then it's not by grace. That's the argument. Now, anybody in here can disagree and say, wait a minute, that's the way I think. Go ahead and do that. That's fine. And I'll chop your head off. That's fine. We'll work it out. How about the concept of not by works, not by merit, but by worthiness? Because a lot of people consider salvation to be according to worthiness. Even they'll say the verses, like it'll say that centurion, remember? His daughter got sick or died or whatever, and he comes and he says, would you come and heal my daughter or whatever? And they go to Jesus and say, look, he's a Gentile and what have you, but he's really worthy. Why? Well, because he's helped our synagogue. He built a synagogue. He did all these things. He's helped our Jewish nation a lot. And so Jesus, because he was worthy according to their testimony, he went and healed his daughter or gave him the miracle that he was looking for. Worthiness. It's the idea that there's something in you that makes you worthy. God looks on the inside and says, okay, I see something in you that makes you worthy. Doesn't that contradict the idea of grace? In my mind, it does. How about the idea of worth? You have some value to God. There is something about you that makes you more valuable to God than somebody else. If it's worth, then it's similar to works. It's similar to merit. It's similar to worthiness. How about profit? How about if God saved Paul because Paul would do a much better job at what he was called to do than somebody else? If he was chosen because of his profitability, because God says, I'll get a lot more out of him than someone else, then it's not by grace. Not by this doctrine of grace. It's not by grace. And one more. What about potential? What if God looks at you and says, you've got a lot of potential, and that's why I've chosen you, and that's why you're going to be saved? If you are on the same page as I am, when I'm understanding that salvation is not by works, that means it's not by merit, it's not by worth, it's not by worthiness, it's not by potential, it's not by profit, it's not by any of those things. So we get down then to this final thing. It's what if it's according to faith? It's about faith. So people who have faith, God chooses them. And people who don't have faith, God reprobates them. And the Bible does say we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God could have elected us before the foundation of the world by foreseeing our faith, right? Now, that's the basic argument of Arminians. If you have that argument in your head fixed very strongly, then you fall down on the side of Arminians. The idea is God foresaw faith, and then you have to say faith is not merit, faith is not worthiness, faith is not worth, faith is not profit, faith is not potential. You have to insist that faith is none of those things. Practically, that's a hard argument to make. Because if God chose us because we had faith, then that's what distinguishes us from other people. We were more likely to believe, or we had more of a tendency to believe, or we had a more... And then it would not be fair if God gave some people faith and didn't give other people faith. How is that fair? How is it fair for God to come down and say, okay, I've chosen because of faith, but it turns out I'm the one who gives the faith?
How about the choosing on the basis of desirable faith?
Desirable? Oh, yeah. Desire, to desire faith.
Lord, help my unbelief.
Help my unbelief. So he's choosing people because of their desire. So there's something worthy in the heart. So somebody like Saul of Tarsus wanted to have faith. Or say...
Yeah, maybe. You know, actually, that's interesting because he was zealous.
All right, see if you can understand my sense about this. If that's true, if there's some tendency inside you to desire to follow God or to serve God or whatever, then how is it by grace that he chose you? He didn't choose you by grace. He chose you because of something inside you that he saw that he thought was worthy.
He chose you because he's a father to you. He sees your heart. He always has that heart of a father for you. And that's, I think, how he judges people. And we look around and we go, well, how were you chosen? And only God can know that.
All right, maybe I need to define something first, because otherwise we're going to get off on a different tangent here. The idea of choosing, and we're going to deal with the verses that talk about choosing. God did choose. And if you choose, you don't choose everybody. Choose is a distinction. If I say, if I'm playing Let's Make a Deal, there's three curtains here. Choose. You don't get to choose them all. What the demand is, choose one of them. So when God says, I chose Israel, what he's saying is, I did not choose Egypt. Or I chose Jacob, I did not choose Esau. Right? So the choice is between, God says, I'm going to choose this person and I'm not going to choose that person. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves because we're now into the concept of choosing. But the idea is, what you're saying there is that God is discriminating between us because of something inside us
that makes it our choice too. He's discriminating between us on a basis of something that we're choosing.
But when the Bible says he did not choose us for what's in us, how many times the Bible says, ye have not chosen me, I chose you. Or he tells Israel over there in Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were a big nation, or because you were an honorable nation, or a worthy nation, or a good nation. I chose you because of an oath that I made to your great, 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 great grandfather.
I think that I'm going to fall back on my old argument then, we can't know it. By nature unknowable.
Don't you think, though, that God wrote it all out so that we would know it and act on it?
An argument, like you said, that you can argue both sides. And there's a reason you can argue both sides, and that is a conundrum.
Well, the problem, though, is here, is what I find that argument doing is undermining grace. And you don't want to undermine grace. Because from the very beginning, the distinctive doctrine of Christianity, the New Testament, is this doctrine of unmerited favor. It's grace that God saves us. It's not because of something in us. So even if we say, because we desire faith or because of our faith, if it's our faith, if it's something that we drum up, something that we decide, something we choose, it comes from us, then God did not choose us by grace. He chose us because of something in us. We distinguished ourselves from everybody else in the world so that God would give us grace. God would give us salvation. And if that's the case, it undermines the whole concept of grace. That's why we have the argument. Now, it's true that when you finally decide, okay, I'm going to stand with grace, I'm going to embrace grace completely and no longer say that it has anything to do with anything in me, which is what all the great preachers have done since the beginning. They've said, okay, this is what we got to preach. We got to preach grace. Even the Arminians preach grace. And if they don't, they're not even preaching the gospel. You got to preach grace. It's not about your works. It's not about your merit. You got to come to God with absolutely nothing in your hands. And not offer him, don't offer him sincerity. Don't offer him how good you've been. Don't say, take into account all the good things I've been or done, or the goodness in my heart, or, you know, no, there's nothing. That's the gospel. And we don't want to undermine that. The problem is there's a way to go too far and make statements that the Bible doesn't agree with. That's the only point I'm trying to make here. So the idea of grace is what gives us the problem. This concept of grace is what makes us have this dilemma. And the dilemma is, if God chose us and
it's not based on us,
yep. But then is it arbitrary? Is it just a whim? Did he like do eeny, meeny, miny, mo? What did he do? How did he choose us? How many times does the Bible tell us he chose us because he loved us? Why did he love us? What? Why would he love us? And if he loved us and chose us because he loved us, well, why didn't he love those people out there? Now, this is the dilemma. I'm just trying to explain the dilemma. And we're going to get into the doctrines, because the Bible has lots of verses. And my goodness, if you've been in any of these arguments, it is exasperating. It's so tiring, especially if people are good at it.
Yep.
If they're not good at the argument, they don't really know the parrying back and forth. They don't know how to answer the certain questions, what have you. Then it can bog down. But boy, when you get into, I've watched the arguments. I've been a witness to arguments between my dad and Dale, or between my mom and my dad, and I've watched Dale with other missionaries, and I've even had I've done the arguments myself. Most of the time, I was a young guy when it was all going on, so I wasn't the main speaker or anything. I just would interject once in a while, but I understood the arguments. And then I started having all these arguments in my own head. And so here are these arguments. Well, what about this? But this verse says this, and that says, and if you do that, it will drive you insane. It will make you, it can actually discourage you as a Christian. It is strong enough of a problem that it can discourage you as a Christian. All right. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. You think Romans 5 is tough?
I think 1-4. I don't know if it was taught here or in our Bible study group or something. There was some time when we were talking about election. Was it during our Bible study? I can't remember. Anyway, it got to where we were all talking about it, and it got to that point. It's like, I can't go there no more. I think it was taught here.
Well, what happens is,
I'm like,
people have already chosen a side. And they are going to defend their side. You got Arminians, they know their side is right, and Calvinists are evil. And then you've got Calvinists, they know their side is right, and Arminians are almost work salvation people. And they got their arguments. Both sides have their arguments. That's what I'm trying to point out. This is not an easy thing. And the reason why we discourage people standing up in the open meeting and taking a side real strong is because it'll just cause an argument. Somebody else can stand up and take the other side just as strong. And why do we need to do that? Why are we going to fight that out? So when somebody gets up and says something that's a little too strong, we're liable to stand up and say, let's not overstate our case. I've done that even in this open meeting. Say, let's not go into such detail about what we know. Just stick with what the Bible says. The Bible does say God chose. And the Bible does say God reprobated. There are some verses, folks. And if you just stick with that verse, like he says, God blinded Israel. God blinded them. This is the reason why they were blinded, so that they wouldn't be able to see. He talks like that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And And why did he raise him up? Just so I can show my glory. And I heart, and he would have let him go. He was not that hard. He was hard-hearted, but he wasn't that hard-hearted. God kept hardening him to keep it going so he could show all of his 10 signs. He didn't want him to quit at 5. So he hardened his heart. And this has meaning. These have meanings, and this is a tough thing. And so if somebody stands up in the open meeting and says, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up to there, that's fine, because that's what the Bible says. And God hardened his heart for this reason. That's fine, too. The problem is when you extrapolate from that and say, so that means that anybody who's not saved, God has hardened their hearts, and he never wanted them to be saved. Now, that goes farther than what the Bible says, right? So that's what I'm trying to make sure we understand. We can't go there in the open meeting. We can't say, well, this is what the Bible says, so that means, and then you go off on your 5 points or 25 points or whatever. You know, they say the Calvinists have a tulip, because it's the total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, and I is irresistible grace, and P is preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. Anyway, that's the tulip. And the Calvinists will go back and say, well, the Arminians have a flower also. It's called the daisy. The daisy is he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not, right? It's just an interminable argument. Unless you can come to a way to resolve it in your mind how each of those aspects of salvation fit. Now, I will point out to you that if I say to you that the 5 points of Calvinists, 5 points of Calvinism are true, understood a certain way, it's sort of like redefining them a little bit. And the 5 points of Arminianism are true if you understand them a certain way. And both of them without undermining the verses that talk about the other one. I don't know that it's possible for you to do it in your mind. I have done it. I am at peace with it. It's exciting to me. When I first saw this, I was praying. I was at night. I was praying. I was by a river. I believe it was the river up in Lakey. And I was praying, oh, Lord, I got to have an answer here. This is not going to work. And it came to me. I felt like it was a revelation. It showed me how it was true. And how they fit together. And I've never yet felt like I could explain it to anybody else. It's almost like you have to have it revealed to you for it to give you that kind of a peace. But it did give me peace. If I could do that, I would love to. All right. Grace is unmerited favor. So it means it's not by works. There's no exchange. It's not by merit. It's not by worthiness. It's not by worth. It's not by profit. And it's not by potential, which in my mind means it's not by faith. We don't have grace because God foresaw our faith. If he foresees something in us, then there's the discrimination that God made has to do with what's in us. So that makes a worthiness argument. If you have faith and someone else doesn't have faith, That becomes a worthiness argument. Arminians will object to that big time. Faith is not worthiness. Faith is not merit. Go ahead.
So verse 10 is a measure of faith.
To every man is given a measure of faith. Well, to me, that's one of the proof verses, and I do believe in proof verses. I want to find my doctrines in the Bible said. I'm not one of these that say, dog, get rid of all proof verses. No, I want to find where does it say exactly that. But that says faith is given. Where does your faith come? Have you ever tried to believe something you don't believe? I can't do it. How can I believe something? I mean, how can I believe something I don't believe? I don't believe in leprechauns. But try to believe in leprechauns. Just see if you could possibly believe. Say I'm gonna believe in leprechauns. How would you do that? What do you have to do to make yourself believe in leprechauns? Or you know believe in anything else? UFOs or aliens or you know believe in the Loch Ness monster. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it enough to be
to be saved by it. So if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't believe that Jesus died for his sins or that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't believe it, has no reason to believe it, has nothing in him that makes him believe it, and you come up to him and say, all you need to do is believe the gospel, but he doesn't believe it. He has no reason. I had two Mormons come to my house. I was rebuilding. Somebody had run into my mailbox, and so I was actually rebuilding my mailbox, doing the whole masonry stuff, and I'm doing it out there. And two Mormons came by and wanted to talk to me. So I just let them. I was doing my work, and they wanted to talk to me. And they said, "We think you ought to believe the Book of Mormon." And I said, "Well, I don't believe the Book of Mormon." And they said, "Well, you just need to believe it. That's what you need to do. You need to believe believe the Book of Mormon." And I said, "Well, I do believe the Bible, but I don't believe the Book of Mormon." And they were trying their best to persuade me that the Book of Mormon was true. And I said, "Well, okay, give me your best argument. Because if you ask me why the Bible is true, I'll explain to you all the different cross evidences that show that this is a real book written by real people of the time. I can prove all kinds of things to it. And then I can prove, by prophecies, and I can prove by, I forget all the arguments that I gave them." I said, "Now I want you to show me that the Book of Mormon is true." And I'm telling you the truth. I literally stumped them all the way to the ground. All they could do is say, "Well, just pray about it. Pray over the Book of Mormon. Read it and pray that God would show you that it's true." And I'd say, "I would have to believe it before I did that. That is requiring me to believe that it's true before I believe that it's true. It's a silly demand." Anyway, it just comes to me, how can you believe something you don't believe? If truth is, if the only criteria for salvation is faith, how did we get it? How does faith come? All right, by hearing, but that's not really, obviously that's the means by you get it, but a lot of people hear and don't get faith, so hearing doesn't produce faith itself. Hearing is the means that your faith came, but what brought the faith to you? How come when you heard it, you believed? Okay, it's the Holy Spirit. So if you believe because of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't you having faith that caused you to be elected. And what if the Bible says that very thing many times? Like, take, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I was going to go into Romans 9, but we got heading a different direction here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Don't get carried away, because Calvinism has some serious problems. But it is biblical in its foundation. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that," what? What is the "that"? The last thing that was said. "And that." That refers to the last thing that was said. All right, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." So the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So how come you believe? How come when Dad goes to your house and starts showing you the gospel, how come you believe? Is it because you had a tendency to believe in your heart, very deep? You were a real sincere person and you had a real desire to believe. What was the reason why you believed? You believed because the Holy Spirit talked to you. Something testified in your spirit saying, "This is true. Don't pass this up." And if that's true, then it's grace. It's true grace. Real grace. The kind of grace that you cannot attribute to anything in you. Now, this is the crux of the problem with Arminianism. Arminianism has to make something that will distinguish you from everybody else so that it can't be God's choosing. If it's if it has nothing to do with what's in us, then it has to do with God's choosing, His election. If it has something to do with something in us, it's not God's choosing. God's just like an algorithm. He's like a computer. Spits them this way and that way according to what's in them. Just like those little machines that fail or pass a certain, it could be anything. It's like fruit or whatever. I forget what the name of them is. But they have these machines that do a run a test on things that they're selling, and some of them fail. And if they fail, it's not because of some sovereign choice by the guy that failed it. No, it's an algorithm. It didn't match it all up. Any kind of an algorithm, any kind of a checklist, and then it's no longer by grace. It's no longer by God's sovereign will. All right, go ahead.
Say that no man can come to the Father unless he draws him.
That's
the Holy Ghost.
Well, but see, now the Arminians, if we're talking about proof verses, the Arminians will come back and say, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So he draws all men, and so the ultimate decision is yours.
But you have to make that decision.
Okay, so then it's our decision. It's the people who make the decision, they're the ones that get saved. Okay, then it's not grace. It's us. We make the decision.
Wow. But it's grace is a gift, but you have to accept that gift.
And if you don't accept the gift,
what makes you put your hands out and accept the gift? Right?
What if God testified, and this is a destructive thought for Arminians, and I'm not trying to be mean to Arminians because I have tremendous respect for that point of view. If you read the five, and in fact, I would give you the homework. Go look it up on Google, the 5 points of Arminianism, and see if there's one you disagree with. I can't find one I disagree with. The last one, sometimes they'll say you can lose your salvation, but the original ones didn't say that. So, but one way or the other, just look at what they say, and it's very reasonable, very reasonable. So, but it destroys it. When you look at the Bible and find out that it says, it gives you the testimony of the Scriptures that you did not believe. You did not repent. You did not seek God. You did, over and over again. I've got the study here to prove it. It's dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of verses on every possible thing that would distinguish you from everybody else. When God testifies of you that you did not.
What about in Revelation where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man come unto me, I will sup with him and he will be."
What you're saying is that there's a real bona fide invitation to all men.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different. It's a different side of this argument, but I'm absolutely in agreement with you. You see, because this is the conflict between the election of God, which means He chooses some and doesn't choose others. Election, remember this, the word election means chose between. He didn't choose everybody, or that's not choosing anybody. If you choose everybody, then you're not choosing anybody. Or if you have a criteria that you chose instead of people, then you didn't choose anybody. Because it's the criteria that matters. And it could have been a computer program that would have done it instead of God. A computer could choose all the ones that believe, or all the ones that are sincere, or all the ones that have certain potential in their heart, to desire something or whatever. Whatever it is. What we're trying to do is preserve the doctrine of grace without throwing out the beautiful word whosoever.
Yeah.
Okay, elaborate on that. I'm not sure I'm understanding.
So, like, we didn't choose him, and that's just a simple fact that he chose us, he came after us. We take that in mind that he
wouldn't. Well, there will be verses that say we chose. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy? Choose the Lord, choose life. He says, here I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Didn't he say that? Or Joshua says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there are choices in our life, and we do choose. So I'm not denying that humans choose. The question is, when it comes to the idea of being chosen for election, you find it in the Old Testament when God talks about choosing the nation of Israel. He chose that people of Israel. That's a collective choosing. Remember, you always have to distinguish when verses are talking about a collective rather than an individual. New Testament talks a lot about individual salvation, individual choosing. But in the Old Testament, you'll find it talking more about the collective. So God chose the nation of Israel, and he tells them, I chose you. But I didn't choose Esau. I didn't choose Egypt. You are my chosen people. And Jerusalem is my chosen city. And this is my chosen land. See what I'm saying? That means these others are not. So when we talk about elect, we are chosen by God. That's what the Bible calls us. We are the elect of God. We're the chosen of God. Many times the scriptures talk about it. It means we are ones that God chose. We are the people God chose instead of others. He didn't choose everybody. Now, this is where it gets difficult, because, like, this is the only place. No, there's lots of places it gets difficult. But it gets difficult here because the idea that God can sit up in his throne in heaven and say, him I choose? Nope, him I don't. And it's not because of something in us. It's not because Jacob was better than Esau. It's not because he was more worthy than Esau, or that he had more worth than Esau, or that he had more potential, or that he had more profitability, or he had more merit. There was nothing in Jacob that would cause God to choose Jacob instead of Esau. Why did God choose Jacob? I thought it was Micah, but maybe you're thinking of it something different. Hosea what? Well, we're assuming it's not arbitrary. We're assuming he didn't flip a coin. But if he could God flip a coin if he wanted to? But doesn't God know everything? Wouldn't he know where the coin was going to land? I mean, it's like, this is something we're not going to be able to solve, to say, why did God, God chose Esau because he loved him. Well, why did he love him? Well, because he chose him.
You mean Jacob?
He hated Esau. Well, why did he hate Esau?
He said he had seen something in his heart.
Then it's about Esau. If it's because he saw something bad in Esau's heart and something good in Jacob's heart, then it's a worthiness issue. It's a merit issue. And grace falls by the wayside. We lose the doctrine of... Well, it's mentioned in the New Testament. We're going to read it right here in Romans 9. He says, this is the way I know that salvation is by grace. He says, because it says in the scriptures, and that's all the scriptures they had, was the Old Testament. He says in the scriptures, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated.
What made Noah believe God and the other people that got drowned? What was the difference between Noah's part and some of these other?
The difference is what God did. Like the four seeds, where the sower went forth to sow, and there's four types of ground. Remember what the types of ground were? You had the wayside, then you had the stony ground, not much earth. Then you had the one with thorns and everything else was growing on it. And then you had the good ground. What's the difference between those four kinds of ground?
The dirt.
No, the dirt's the same dirt. Same dirt. All the dirt is the same dirt. He didn't say there was any difference in the dirt. Come on, guys. You guys know this. Nope, it's not what's added. You're there. You're there. What is the difference between all those ground? Location. No, it's preparation, folks. The reason why some ground brings forth good fruit is because it's been plowed, it's been weeded, it's been dug down. It's. Okay, but that's not this argument. He's not. You're talking about this field. The sower goes out into the field, and this field's all the same ground, but part of it's been walked on. And for it to produce, they've got to plow it. It's been trampled down. For it to be producing, it's got to be plowed. And the other has stones in it. So it's not going to grow well because it'll dry out in the heat, whatever. So they got to take the stones out. They got to pick stones out of that ground. And the other has thorns and thistles and all that stuff, and they got to go and weed it. So you've got to plow it, you've got to destone it, and you've got to weed it. And when you do that, what do you have? Good ground that will bring forth fruit. So the only difference between the ground is what God does. It's what the sower does to the ground.
Well, what did he do in the womb to make them two different, to make one soil good to receive the word?
Well, in the womb, they didn't receive the word. That was the choosing before they did any good or bad. To prove, he did the choosing long before to prove that it was not about what you do. That was the point of the salvation by grace. This wonderful New Testament doctrine, salvation by grace, that religious people do not get, cannot get. But there it is. It's in the Bible. But for you to understand it, he had to say, he did this before the foundation of the world because it's not about what you do or what you choose or what you decide or what, or it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's all God. That's what he's trying to say. It's all God. And it has to do with what God does in your life to make your ground fertile. So somebody out there did not get their ground plowed. Or they didn't get the stones picked out of it. Or they didn't get the thistles weeded out of it. And so that ground is not fertile, and when they hear the word of God, it's not, doesn't bear fruit.
What if he prepared people for wickedness? I mean, what about them? You know, they were chosen to be chosen for an evil thing.
Okay, well, that's another issue. When we get into that issue, I believe that one is pretty easy to answer. I don't believe God created anybody to be wicked. I don't believe God created the wicked so that he could throw them in hell as an example. See, now there's your problem. We have this, we're talking about this idea of election. God chose some and didn't choose others. But then you get on that other side, he does say, whosoever, and he loved the world. And God's not willing that any should perish. And how many verses there are that talk about God being a good God, and we're all made in his image, and he gives us rights because we're made in his image. Things like that, so that there's no difference between you and that other guy. There's no difference between them, but you are saved, and that one's not. And the only difference that we can find is something God did in you. And he chose to do that before the foundation of the world. He didn't do it before the foundation of the world, but he chose to do it before the foundation of the world. So those kids in the womb were chosen. And it was according to foreknowledge. He saw something in the future that allowed him to choose. He chose Jacob. What we know is the foreknowledge is not about what was in Jacob. Otherwise, it's no more grace. It's not grace if he saw something good in Jacob that he wanted, and he didn't see that in Esau, so he chose the good in Jacob. A computer would do that kind of a choice. But we're talking about a sovereign God that made a choice based on his criteria. We'll get to the criteria. There are criteria that are mentioned in the Bible. And it's important that we only focus on what the Bible actually says about this stuff, because we will get ourselves in a world of hurt if we start speculating about what God's reasons are for choosing. But let's make the decision right now that we're going to accept what the Bible says about election and about the whosoever, because those two sides of the coin, the election, which means not everybody, that's what election means, chose between, so some people are chosen and some people aren't. So the election concept and the whosoever concept, meaning anybody at all. All right, and then we'll get into that. But let's go ahead and read Romans 9, or else we're not getting anywhere on this Bible study. Look at Romans 9. Let's start. We already read Romans 4 and Romans 5, and they start off with the idea of grace and makes it clear that grace is undermined if works are included, or if merit is included, if it's not free, if God saw some potential, saw something in me, I wasn't that bad or whatever. And there are verses for that. Because Paul says, this is the reason he showed mercy to me, is because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So the one good thing about Paul was he was ignorant. That's a difficulty. All right, but let's read Romans chapter 9. Let's start at verse 8. All right, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That he gets from the idea that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the verse in the Old Testament. And so Ishmael was not chosen. Isaac was chosen. He's the seed of promise. God had a promise to Sarah, and so that's what happened. Now, in verse 9, he starts saying this, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, not just Sarah, folks, but Rebecca also. But when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And then it's written in Micah, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that was written when they were nations and not children. So Micah wrote it when they were nations at war. And God said, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. And why did I do that? He doesn't give you the answer why he did it. It just makes it clear that that's what made the difference between Israel and Esau. I don't believe that God hated Esau the person. I believe he hated Esau the nation. And God has his reasons for hating Esau the nation. But that's the difference. Calvinists will say, yeah, God hated Esau the person. He was reprobate. He was elected to be damned. And boy, that goes against a whole lot of verses, and it goes against our idea of God saying whosoever, and you know, he's not against anybody. God's not rejecting anybody. That's the idea. I do not believe, for example, and there are a lot of overstatements by Calvinists. They go way too far, say things that the Bible doesn't say, and I don't accept those things. There are also all kinds of denials by Arminians that actually deny what the Bible says. For example, right here what we've had tonight, what we've said, the idea of grace, or the idea of election, or choosing, or what the reason for choosing is. If it's by grace, then it can't be by any of those other things that we've mentioned. And I include in that the idea of God seeing faith in us, because we didn't have faith in us. I can prove it by the scriptures. God saw us as unbelievers. Now, notice that what here he's doing here is he's saying God had a purpose in election. Election is this great purpose of God to make it by grace. Grace requires the concept of election. God is the one that distinguishes us. God comes down and says, these are mine and those are not. Now, don't extrapolate. Don't try to make it out like God hated those people or that God created them to be damned. We don't have to go that far. We don't have to say those things. But we do know that God chose, and that the difference between us and them is not because we're better, or we've done more better works, or we're the right religion, or anything like that. The reason why is because God made a difference in us. God chose us. God caused us to believe. God caused us to repent. God broke up our fallow ground. God got rid of the stones, got rid of all the stuff, did something in your heart, changed your mind. All of those things we know God did to us, and that caused us to be different than our neighbors. Well, that takes away the glorying, which is the reason for grace. Remember that no flesh should glory in His presence is the reason for grace. And when you can, when you have to say, there is no difference between me and my neighbor except what God has done, that takes away all glory. It's a humbling, amazing thought that God chose you and brought you to the point of believing. How He does it, that's, you know, many different ways. But, and there are causes of faith. Faith cometh by hearing. People who never hear the gospel, it's not because they're worse people than us. It's not because they're less worthy or less potential or less meriting or... No, it has nothing to do with anything in them or in us. It has to do with them not having heard. We heard. That's only one step, but that's where faith comes from. We hear. We hear, and when we hear, then we have the opportunity of faith. But that's not all. There's a lot of people here and don't believe. So something else has to happen. There has to be an inner voice. Something tells us inside. Something convinces us. We are persuaded. That's another point. We believe by ministers of God. There are ministers by whom we have believed, he says. Ministers by whom we believe. Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. But what are we? Just ministers by whom you believe. So the ministers of the word, of the gospel, whether they're the pastor that goes to your house, or whether it's the person preaching, or whether it's the neighbor or the co-worker that just like told Brent, said, you know, you need to get saved. And that was just a co-worker. Just says, you know, you need to be saved. And then you can pray to God like I pray. So that was his testimony. So that's ministering. The ministering to them brought faith to them. That's how he believed. There's the concept of persuasion. Some people can't persuade anybody of Christianity. Why? Because their lives are horrible. But what if your life is right? Don't you then have a part in persuading? Yes. But all of this is what God uses to put faith in somebody. And he does this with a view, not arbitrary, but with a view to save ones he has elected before the foundation of the world. We haven't gotten to that yet. Let's keep reading. I'm trying to get somewhere before we close. All right, it says, as it is written, that's verse 13. Now look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see how Paul saw the same problem we see? If God chose between two people, two siblings, right here we have Jacob and Esau, God chose between them, doesn't that seem like God's being unfair, unrighteous? He's just making a choice. Says, yeah, I'll take Jacob. I don't want Esau. That makes God out to be a little monster. It just doesn't seem right. And to make sure we know we are understanding what Paul said correctly, Paul makes it clear that that's what he's answering. He's answering our objection. It seems unrighteous for God to do that. So if when you read this, it seemed unrighteous to you, Paul knew it was going to seem unrighteous to you, so here's his answer. We're not misunderstanding this, is what I'm pointing out. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We're not going there. God has his rights, right? He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that's about Pharaoh. Now you get back over there into Pharaoh, where actually it's before Pharaoh. God's talking to Moses, and what was it? When was he saying that? I know he wasn't on the mount. I mean, it wasn't with the burning bush. It was, anyway, he's talking to him. I think it's back in Exodus 9 or something like that. Anyway, he says, I'm telling you my name, Jehovah. I'm telling you my name is the Lord. I'm going to tell my people this. He says, and I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. Meaning God's going to make some choices, decisions, and he's going to have mercy on some people. Notice he doesn't say there, I'm going to have mercy on who I have mercy and I'm going to harden who I'm going to harden. Paul says that later. But in the verse in the Old Testament, he doesn't say, I'm going to harden somebody. Because that's when God was talking to Moses. Yeah. Read it. There it is. So it was when he was showing him his glory. Okay, he was in the mountain. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes for him, shows him his glory, declares the name of the Lord, and he says, and I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy, grace, gracious to who I'm going to be gracious to. And okay, so the idea is God is saying, I'm going to make some positive choices here. I'm going to choose out some people. All right? And then it says he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Later on, he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says, hey, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, now let's make a point here just real quick, because I don't want to go overboard on the Calvinistic concept. I've heard some very disgusting things said by Calvinists, and, you know, bless their hearts, they know they sound disgusting, but they revel in it in some way. I'm not sure why. They say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he wasn't chosen. And the concept is that the people who aren't chosen, God has hardened against the gospel. That God has made sure they won't believe. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. And this is the only place it says that he hardened somebody's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so he's having mercy on some people, and he's hardening Pharaoh. Does that mean that he hardened Pharaoh so Pharaoh wouldn't get saved? All it means in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, it means he hardened Pharaoh's heart to make his point. Pharaoh wasn't one of the chosen ones to be saved, but he wasn't hardened to be lost. He was already lost. He was hardened so he would be stubborn and God could finish doing all of his great plagues on Egypt so that the Israelites would have more of a reason to believe. It was a purpose of God that he hardened Pharaoh. Does this mean that when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh is more guilty? I don't think so. If God hardened his heart, he wouldn't be more guilty. It's just God making a point. And Paul is making the point that he makes a clear difference between those he chooses and those he doesn't. And the clear difference is he did not choose Pharaoh. He didn't harden him so he wouldn't be a chosen one. But he did harden him for his own purposes. And that's why we say God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. But we are not misunderstanding his doctrine when he says, I chose to some people to have mercy on. Now, it sounds ugly. Sounds ugly to think, and Paul obviously knows it. Seems to me, though, When he says, I chose Jacob and not Esau. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. When he said that, and he recognized that it sort of hits us in the solar plexus and makes us think, oh man, what kind of God do we have here then? Is God unrighteous? And he says, God forbid. So he goes to explain it and he makes it worse. He says, so he has mercy on who has mercy and on whom he wills, he hardens, right? Seems to have made it worse. But I do want you to understand that you are understanding these verses correctly, because Paul is aware of what it sounds like. All right, verse 18. Oh, look at verse 17 where he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. This is not the reason why I created you. I didn't create you so you'd go to hell. That's not what it's saying here. Calvinists will use this verse to prove that he created some people to throw them in hell. That is not what that says. He says,
This same purpose I have raised thee up. He made him Pharaoh. He made him powerful. He made him strong. He probably gave him victories in all kinds of wars so that he would be amazingly powerful and all that and get real proud, that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. If I make him stubborn and so great and so powerful and so stubborn that he will not let my people go until his firstborn son dies. And even after that, he's going to chase him. That's how powerful God made Pharaoh. That's how he raised him up, and that's how stubborn he made him. Probably wouldn't have done it, but God hardened him up a little bit so he could finish out all the 10 plagues. And what that did was it caused a tremendous happening. These plagues on Egypt went throughout all the nations. Mm-hmm. Even remember Rahab says, we heard about you guys. We heard how he opened the Red Sea. We heard how y'all came across and he's done all these wonderful things. And he gave y'all these kings on the other side of Jordan. So our hearts have melted. We have no strength in us. That's what Rahab said. She had heard all of that stuff. Why? Because God hardened Pharaoh. But he didn't harden Pharaoh so he could throw him in jail. I mean, throw him in hell. He hardened Pharaoh so his name would be great. So God's name would be glorified, and the nation of Israel would be amazed. That's why he hardened Pharaoh. Don't make it say something it doesn't say. All right, verse 18. Therefore, I wanted to go through to verse 24. So it says, therefore, he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. His answer to your question is, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants because he's God. He can choose to have mercy on some people, and he can harden some other people, not to keep them from getting saved. He doesn't say that, but he does harden people for his reasons, because he's sovereign, okay? It's not a very satisfying answer, but God's sovereignty ought to satisfy us. He is God. All right, thou wilt say then unto me, here's another perfect example of us understanding what he's saying. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Do you understand what he's saying here is that nobody is resisting his will. God is doing his will, and it doesn't matter what you will. So we understand what they understood. We're understanding it just as well, and Paul is anticipating our objection. So you are understanding it, and here's the anticipation of the objection. Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, here's his answer. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? All right. Here's his hypothetical. What if God, in order to make his power known in Pharaoh, was extremely long-suffering with Pharaoh all his life? And only at the very last did he harden him, so that in the big picture, Pharaoh actually had it better than he would have had if God had left him alone. You don't know. But that's what Paul's making the argument. He says, you don't know how much long suffering God had on Pharaoh. How many times he might have saved his life. He could have been dead. How many times he might have given him a victory in battle because God wanted him to be strong and great and powerful. God could have endured with much long suffering throughout all his life so that at one last moment he can say, okay, now I'm going to harden you. So the destruction that I'm going to bring on Egypt is so severe that everybody's going to be talking about it for a long time. Doesn't God have the right to make those decisions? And doesn't that also exonerate God of being a bad God if he actually made Pharaoh's life better, including the hardening? Of course that exonerates God. That's Paul's argument here. He says God is exonerated with this little hypothetical. You don't know what God... Now, he has the right not to do that, but what if he did that? Doesn't your argument disappear? Yes, it does. And verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, the vessels of mercy that he has called, that he has chosen, that he has prepared and brought into his fold, those vessels of mercy are reaping all the benefits of all God's maneuvers out in the world. We're reaping the benefits of it, and God did it for that purpose. So God has his purposes for hardening Pharaoh. That does not say that he hardened Pharaoh because he wanted him in hell, or because he hated him because he was reprobated. Not choosing Pharaoh as one of the vessels of mercy is not the same thing as creating Pharaoh so he can be tormented in hell forever. That's a whole different concept. And I disagree strongly with Calvinists that go there. That double predestination idea and using this God hardening Pharaoh as if God is hardening people who don't, who aren't saved. He's hardening them so they won't get saved. That's not in the Bible at all. All right, I'm sorry, guys. We didn't get very far, but it's time for us to wrap it up. Any quick question? What? You got a big question or a small question?
I don't know. What? It's just on that preparation thing about, like, the ground, how you said. And in these siblings, well, I'm thinking of just even current siblings, too. You know, they're all raised in the same way, prepped in the same way. But then let's say one follows the Lord and the other one doesn't. You're saying that...
It's a difference God made.
It's a difference God made.
If it's not a difference that God made, then it's not grace. Then it becomes an algorithm that a computer could do. Now, that's my point. But if you guys will have a little bit of patience and forbearance with me, we're going to get to the point where this becomes glorious. This doctrine becomes glorious. When I first understood the doctrine of imputation, I mean, when I first heard this doctrine of imputation, it seemed ugly to me. The idea that God condemned us all in Adam and then saved everybody in Christ, it seemed ugly to me. But when I finally realized what it meant, it was a glorious revelation of God's grace. Or how about where he says he visits the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children? What a horrible thing that God, you know, you do something wrong and God makes your children suffer for it. That's not fair. That's horrible. It seemed terrible to me. But then when I understood that that means he was postponing the consequences of our sin in order to hope that someone might repent, it's a whole different ballgame. It's a tremendous mercy on God's part. And he makes it clear that's why he did it. So
has someone repent that doesn't go over to the total?
I don't know. I'm just saying that's the reason he did it. He postponed it, so obviously, so they'd have a time to repent. And if they repented, maybe he would completely forgive it all. I don't know. He didn't for Manasseh, but you know... The concept, the only thing reason I brought that up, and I'm not wanting to get into that. The reason I brought that up is because this here has a tendency to get you down. It can get into under your skin and make you feel depressed about God not being so loving and fond of us as we thought. But if you just give it a chance to hear what the Bible has to say, it's hard doctrine, but it is glorious when you understand it. When you see what he's done, it's a glorious doctrine that is the foundation of salvation by grace, which we all believe. And this is the foundation of it, that God did the work that distinguishes us. It was God that did it. You aren't an accident. Just like he says, God hath placed in the body those members as it pleased him. That also applies to the church. He places in the church the ones he wants there. It's his doing. All right. I'm sorry we can't keep going. It's apparently this is a very deep subject. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for the wonderful, tremendous truths and blessings in it. I ask you to give us understanding.
reveal to us, Lord, what we don't have, what we can't see. Make us understand it so that we can rejoice and reap the benefits of the word that you gave us. And I ask you to bless our way home and our meetings this Sunday in Jesus' name.
Amen.